Scripture is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23-26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Peter. Father, we stop for a moment to worship you over your word. We have worshiped you in song. And Lord, now we want to worship you in your word. And Lord, we ask for your help in doing so. For we know that in and of ourselves, we cannot worship you. We need your help in order to rightly see who you are. And Jesus, we need your help in order to rightly understand the preciousness of the sacrifice that you have accomplished for us. The shedding of your blood, and we have sung about that. We've sung about you willingly laying down your life and accomplishing salvation for us and offering us eternal life. And we also sang that you did that out of love. And Lord, I pray that every person in this room would be able to worship you this morning as we think about the individual and personal nature of your sacrifice. Of all that you accomplished, you did it for us. You did it because you loved us. You did it because we need to hear what you have done so that we can spend eternity with the God who created us. And Lord, I ask that by your Spirit, you would help every person in this room to realize that truth and to rejoice in that truth. May we truly treasure who you are. May we cherish you in the deepest way. And God, I pray that you would pull our hearts away from the desires of this world that are sinful and wrong and evil, and pull us ever compellingly into your glory. And Lord, we need eyes to see that. So I pray you would let us see your glory this morning. Give us ears to hear, and then the ability in our minds and hearts to cherish what we hear. And I pray that you would help me to speak only what is true this morning, so that that can happen. So please keep me from error, keep me from miscommunication, and let us think deeply and clearly and sweetly about you and all that you have accomplished for us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. My father passed away in 2010, and something strange has happened over the past year or so. I have heard phrases that he said, which other people have said, and they've sort of come back to me with interesting kind of sweetness. It's a curious thing that has happened, but I hear people will say things that will remind me of something that my father said, and it'll make me laugh, or sometimes my eyes will water, but it's been sweet. And sometimes I think, you know, the further we get away from the loss of those that we love, and some of us in this room have lost parents this year, and some very recently. And yet, the sweetness will not escape us. That sweetness comes back. We remember things they did, mannerisms and things they say, or even how they ate a meal. Like, my father would never take the last piece of whatever it was we were eating, or the last piece of pizza, or the last piece of meat. He always left it. He would never take it. I don't have that problem. And yet we right now are spending some time thinking about Jesus' last meal and what he did. Was it just a routine? Or is there something meaningful in the Lord's Supper? Right? If you're here new with us for the first time, we're spending some time thinking about what is the church. One of the things we have learned is that's the wrong way to ask the question. It's not a what, It's who is the church. The church is the people of God. And part of the distinctive of being the people of God is that there are habits that we do as a corporate body. And one of those is that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So the church is those believers in Jesus who obey the command of Jesus to remember him and commune with him through what the disciples called the Lord's Supper, something unique that happened. So that's the church. That defines the church. Nobody else does that. No other organization does that. You don't go to the PTA and somebody's serving you wine and bread. You don't go to work and have a work retreat offsite and somebody starts sharing wine and the bread. Something different, something unique. This doesn't happen anywhere else other than in the church, the gathered body of believers. And so what we have been thinking about, and Ian talked about last week, how does the method of that happen? How should we receive the Lord's Supper? Today, we're going to continue thinking about the meaning of it, because often when we repeat certain rituals that are attached to worship, like Ian said, I forget, he counted it up how many times he's had communion over the years. It was 500 and something, or he said he did the math wrong later and it was like 10,000 or something. I forget. But, right, we do this all the time. What are we doing? We just going through the motions, or is there something happening? Is there a connection with God? Why do we call it communion? Right? There's real meaning for what's happening. And we see that in what God's word tells us. So today, we have four phrases that capture my thinking as we approach communion. And if you turn in your Bible, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm just going to read once again verses 23 to 24, 26, just to get it in our heads one more time. So, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, that word thanks is Eucharisto. That's where we get the word the Eucharist. It means thanksgiving. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So a couple of phrases that leap out at me. First, for you, right? This is my body, which is for you. Second, this cup is the new covenant. The new covenant. That's the phrase that captures my attention. And in verse 26, for as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death. So the proclaiming of the Lord's death is the third thing. And fourth is this last phrase, until he comes. So I want to invite us to think about these four phrases just for a few minutes. So first of all, the for you, verse 24, this is my body, which is for you. Now you remember Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. So this is the Passover meal that he is sharing. It's the final Passover that he will share. And he says, "This is my body, which is for you." So he has not yet been crucified. He's holding up bread. He breaks it and he tears it. And he says, what he thinks I understand the disciples would have perceived him to mean is this bread that I'm breaking and tearing represents my body. So he's pointing to something that has not yet happened yet. He's talking about his own crucifixion, which is going to unfold within hours, where his own body will be broken. He will be pierced. His flesh will be ripped. His blood will be shed. He will be torn, and he's offering up his body as a sacrifice for his disciples. They do not fully understand this yet. You're in good company if you think, I have no idea what the Lord's Supper means. We just do it. Well, there's reasons why, and there's meaning imported in it. And so Jesus is pointing to something that is about to happen, but this little phrase, and I want you to hear this, for you. This is my body, which is for you. That's personal. He looks his disciples in the eyes. These 11 at this point, Judas is already gone. Sorry, not at this point. Judas is still there. He looks at them in the eyes and he says, this is for you. So if taking communion, as we call it, receiving the Lord's Supper, is impersonal to you, this needs to change your thinking. If you come to routines and rituals that we observe in the church, and they're disconnected and remote and they don't mean anything, then the invitation of Jesus' words here is, listen to me, this is for you. For whom? His church. This is very personal. So what is about to unfold in Jesus' life, he is saying, I am doing this for you. And not only those disciples, not just the 11, the 12 that are there, that is in Jesus' mind, because in just a few minutes after the cup, when Judas does leave, Jesus offers an extended amount of teaching, which is John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. This is what Jesus says to the 11. And part of what we see there is this prayer in John chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus says this. He's praying for his disciples. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That night, on the mind of Jesus, as they were going through the supper, not only are his disciples, is every person who would come to believe in him through the testimony of the disciples. What does that mean? It means us. We're in the mind of Christ on that night. As he's thinking about what he's doing, he prayed for you and me. You, for you. You put your name in here. Jesus prayed for you that night. If you're trusting in him, he was praying for you. So in his mind, he is saying, what I'm about to do, what I am about to go through, all that I am about to endure, and we know what that's like. We know what it is, right? You know all that he suffered. He says, everything that I am about to go through, I'm doing it for you. And I just want to remind you for a second, what did he go through? My body is being offered for you. I will be betrayed for you. I will be abandoned and arrested for you. My body will be beaten for you. I will be struck in the face for you. My beard will be plucked out for you. I will be stripped naked and mocked for you. I will be torn open and my blood will flow for you. I will hurt for you. I will suffer pain for you. I will have nails driven into my hands and into my feet for you. A spear will be thrust into my side for you. Thorns will be smashed upon my head for you. My lungs will be pierced by that sword for you. My feet will burn. My lungs will burn for you. And I will die for you. And I will be laid into a dark tomb for you. That's what we ought to hear in that little phrase, for you. I am offering up myself for you. This is, you know what this is? This is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. There are many in this world who would deny this. There are many theologians who think that's an atrocity to say that Jesus suffered for your sins. And I say it's wonderful because I'm a dead man without it. If it's up to me alone to get into heaven, I will never get there. But if it's up to me to trust in Jesus, praise God. If he paid for my sins, this is wonderful news. Isaiah is the one who most explicitly points to this reality of the substitutionary atonement in Christ. It's Isaiah 53. You know this passage, but you need to be reminded of it. Isaiah says, he helps us understand this, surely he has borne whose griefs? Our griefs. He has carried whose sorrows? Our sorrows. He was pierced for whose transgression? Our transgressions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought who peace? You and me, us. And with his wounds, we are healed. The Lord laid on him the what? The iniquity of us all. The righteous one, my servant, will be made to accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In verse 12, he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for transgressors. Praise God, Jesus died for Todd Craven's sins. Praise the Lord, he died for your... If you're trusting in him, he died for your sins too. This is the wonderful truth of the gospel, and it ought to make you feel loved and not come up with silly phrases called divine child abuse. This is the gospel, that Jesus died for us who would trust in him. And Paul was amazed at this. Here's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. The Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that? Put your name there. Don't let this be some distant religion. This is life-changingly real. And he says in Galatians 1:3, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Jesus was sinless. If there's any person on the planet who ever did not deserve to die, it was him, and yet he did. And so he gave himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us from this present evil age. And oh, we need deliverance. Jesus gave himself to deliver us from this present evil age, meaning he died to set you free from the bondage of sin. I happened to go to a little meeting, a little revival meeting Friday night, and wound up sitting next to a gentleman that my wife started a conversation with. And as we were about to leave, I felt compelled to go. And I felt like I should pray for this guy. And I walked over to him and I said, do you mind? I feel like I should pray for you. I don't know what, if that's okay or if that's a little freaky. You've never met me before in the world. And yet I feel like I should pray for you. And he said, I would love for you to pray for me because I'm struggling with some sin. And we prayed together. And it struck me how the deep cry of this man's heart was, I'm tired of fighting with sin. I want to be done with it. Anybody in the room, you just want to be done with the fight against sin? If you're a Christian, you better raise your hand. Because anybody who's content with sin cannot love Jesus who is holy. He died to set us free. And freedom was effected. It happened. It is real. Jesus really died in history and he really rose. And we're going to get there in just a few minutes. And so freedom is there. Our calling during this time is to walk in that power and to live according to that power and to understand what happened and then submit to it. And not be a slave of the sinful age. And so it's part of what the meaning of the Lord's Supper is. It is all that he has accomplished for you. Jesus did something for you. The Lord's Supper reminds us of that. Brings it all back to mind in a fresh way. The second thing, that second phrase is in verse 25, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant? How many of you, when you hear that said as we share the Lord's Supper, does that capture your attention? Like, new covenant. What's happening there? It's not some school in Arlington. It is, but it's much, much more than that. New covenant. What is going on there? Right? What's he referring to? What he's saying is something is happening. Something is about to unfold in my life that will effect a new covenant, which means God is doing something in my life that you cannot see. There are spiritual realities taking place that are true, and God is doing something in my death that will effect a new covenant. And what is that new covenant? And it struck me, if you don't know what the old covenant is, you cannot understand fully the goodness of the new covenant. Because the suffering that Jesus was about to go through and shedding of his blood is going to effect and establish a new covenant. In the Old Testament, the word covenant means to cut. So when you think about covenant, that's what the word means. It means you cut a covenant. A covenant always involves cutting. And one of the first places that we see this is when God made a promise to Abraham. Remember that story of Abraham? Go back to Genesis. I think it's in chapter 12. When God calls him and promises him to say, I'm going to give you this land. And I'm going to promise to you, I'm going to show you how certain it is that you're going to receive it. So he says, go get a cow and cut it in half, lay it open. He did that. He split a cow. It's crazy, right? There's blood that is shed. He cuts a cow in half, and then Abraham sits there and falls asleep. He does. You ever? Could you imagine being in the presence of God and falling asleep? That's what Abraham did. He cuts his cow in half, and he's sitting there waiting. And then God, in the form of a flaming torch and a smoking pot, passes through the two halves of the cow, and he says, I promise to you, to your descendants, to give this land upon which you are, and you'll be a blessing to all nations. That's a covenant. You cut a covenant. And the basic notion is, I am so certain that I will keep this covenant, this promise that I'm making. If I break my word, may I be cut in half. That's the notion of a cut. May I be separated in two if I fail to fulfill my promises. That's how certain it is, the promise that God is making. And Abraham did receive his land. He did receive it. The nation of Israel did receive it. And then God made another covenant. There was a shedding of blood. Another time we see this covenant is when God made a promise to his children at Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. He gave them a promise that was the beginning of a covenant. We see this in Exodus chapters 24, verse 7 and 8. He took the book of the covenant and he read, this is Moses, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Meaning, we've heard the expectations and we agree. We will abide by the covenant. We will do it. We'll be obedient. And Moses then took blood and threw it on the people. It's disgusting, right? Can you imagine that? Getting flicked with blood? But this is what happened. And he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant of Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Meaning, again, shedding of blood. Something's happened. A promise has been made. A covenant has been given. Jesus is about to do something. Let's go back to the Lord's Supper. He is saying, this is my blood. This cup represents the blood that I am about to shed, which will effect a new covenant. That covenant at Mount Sinai, did the children of Israel keep it? No, they didn't. Did they want to keep it? Did they promise to keep it? They did. They said, everything you've just said, we'll do it. They didn't do it. They broke the covenant. And now Jesus says, I am going to effect a new covenant. Well, that new covenant was proclaimed in Jeremiah. So God gave Israel about 500 years to figure out, you cannot do what you intend to do. You cannot keep my law. You intend to obey, but you can't. And I just wonder how many of you have ever said that to God. You get me out of this situation, I'll do it. I'll do whatever. Help me here, and I promise I will obey. And how many of you who've said those words, you've disobeyed? How many of us want to obey the Lord, and we just can't? We can't seem to find it within us. Yes. Why? That's because we don't have the power on our own to obey the Lord. We need help. And so God gave them 500 years or so to figure out, you need help. And then he gave them this promise, Jeremiah 31. This is the promise of the new covenant. I'm going to read this. Listen. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, the Lord, the personal name of God, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, keep that in your mind. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares Yahweh, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. What is the foundation of that covenant? What's the last phrase? I will forget about your sins. I will put your sins away. I will forgive them, and I will not remember them. What does it take for sins to be removed? It takes death. It takes the shedding of blood. This new covenant is going to involve the shedding of blood. The forgiveness of sins is what Jesus effected in the new covenant. He said, I'm dying for whose sins? For you. So that your sins can be put away, and so that God no longer looks at you with the condemning, frowning face of a judge, but rather with the fawning face of a wonderful father who now has sons and daughters in the Lord. That's what changed in this new covenant. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The shedding of his blood has effected the forgiveness of sins. And also an inward change of disposition of heart. The new heart. I will put my law within them. And nobody's going to have to tell you, you need to do what's right, is what God is saying here. Something will happen within you that you will want to obey. Nobody's going to have to tell you to be obedient. Nobody's going to have to tell you to read your Bible. Nobody's going to have to tell you to pray. Nobody's going to have to command you to know the Lord. Why? Because this new covenant will bring about an inward change so that you will want to know the Lord. That's what this new covenant does. That's what Jesus purchased by his blood. And how does that inward change happen? How can it be that we're changed? Our desires are changed. Our hunger is changed. Our thirst is changing. How does that happen? Except by the giving of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant that Jesus accomplished in his blood brought about the right for unworthy people to receive the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus effected. And so it's all about a disposition. It's not Old Testament command and letter. It is new covenant, Holy Spirit transformation. Paul sums it up this way in 2 Corinthians 3:5. God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not the letter, but the Spirit. For the letter kills. The law just condemns. It just tells you where you fall short. But the Spirit gives life. So the law gives us commands that we can't keep. It points out our utter inability to keep God's law. And yet God in the new covenant brings a gift of his Spirit, whom Jesus received the right to pour out on those who put faith in him. And that is the transformation within. His own Spirit dwelling within his people changes our hearts. And so Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. So have you ever heard an evangelist say, come to Jesus? And I remember thinking as a little kid, I heard a pastor say that, come to Jesus. And I'm like, I don't know how to get there. Where is he? Is he at the altar? That's where everybody hangs out. How do we go and get? Do we have to travel to Jerusalem? We think physical. This verse tells you what it means to come to Jesus. He says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Parallel phrase is the next line. Whoever what? Believes in me. Coming to Jesus means believing in him. You don't have to travel to any far mountain or any faraway place. He's not located at the altar. You believe in him. You trust in him. You put your faith and your confidence in him, because only Jesus can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus can submerge you into life in the Spirit. No evangelist can do that. I can't do that. I can't tell you to pray some magical prayer and you receive the Spirit. Jesus alone gives the Holy Spirit. That's what John the Baptist said. I'm baptizing you with water. Somebody else is coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's going to give you life. So this is who Jesus is. This is what's happening in the Lord's Supper. This new covenant, this is my blood of a new covenant. When you participate in the Lord's Supper, you're participating in a spiritual reality where your soul is nourished, spiritually renewed and fed and strengthened. This is not some empty ceremony, folks. And don't think of it as such. We need to think of it as new life and new covenant. The third phrase is, you proclaim the Lord's death. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. That's an interesting phrase. You proclaim the Lord's. This is what Paul is saying is happening in the Lord's Supper. Meaning, we ought to offer some explanation about what is happening. Because the Passover takes us back to the Old Testament to remember that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He has been sanctified. He has died for us. So 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says this, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Meaning Jesus literally died. It was Passover that he was celebrating. It was Passover that he stands and proclaims to his disciples, "I'm about to lay down my life." For who? For you. Something is about to happen. And what it is Jesus' death is effective. So to know what Passover, to know the fullness of what this means, of proclaiming his death and realizing the significance of Passover, you got to know what Passover means. So if you unhitch from the Old Testament, you will unhitch yourself from some rich New Testament meaning. You have to know the Old Testament in order to understand the New Testament. What happened at Passover? The nation of Israel was delivered out of slavery in Egypt. The blood was put on the doorposts, the top and the sides. It's kind of like a cross, if you think about it. The blood around his head, where thorns were pierced, nails driven in his hands, that's where they were to put the blood. When the death angel came, that was the last and final plague. You remember this. An angel was going to come and take the life of every firstborn, man, woman, or beast, rich, poor, Jew, or Gentile. If there were Israelites who did not put the blood on the doorpost, they lost that night too. Everybody did. And yet, when you're under the blood, the death angel passes over. So that's the form of God's judgment. Those plagues, every one, were intended to be a judgment upon Israel for Egypt for their idolatry. The final one was life itself. Pharaoh was the son of God, life himself incarnate. And yet God proved Pharaoh, he lost his son that night. He does not command life. Here Jesus is saying in this death that he has effected. He's the Passover lamb, meaning God's judgment. If you put yourself under the blood of Christ, God's judgment of condemnation passes over you. You are set free. Life is given to you. That's part of what is happening when we take the Lord's Supper. When we receive communion, we're reminding ourselves God's judgment is passed over. I am free from condemnation. His blood has covered me and I am set free. That needs to be a part of our thinking and our praising the Lord for all that he has done when we think about the Lord's Supper. And then fourth, and this is the best one, last three words of this sentence. I want you to look at it. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," we just talked about that, "what? Until he comes." So Paul goes from death, proclaiming the Lord's death, to his coming back. The resurrection is just assumed there. Here's the core of Christian doctrine, the death of Christ, he's resurrected, and now he's coming back until he comes, meaning there's this aspect of waiting that the Lord's Supper communicates to us. There's a he's coming again. He didn't stay dead. He rose, and now he's going to be coming back. This is a beautiful connection with Advent, which is exactly what Advent points us to. We waited for so long for the Messiah to come, and he came, and now Advent points us to the fact that he's coming again. He's not going to stay gone. He's coming back. And Jesus himself points to this reality in the Lord's Supper from Matthew 26, 29. Let me read this. "As they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and then he gave it to his disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" And here it is. Here's the key sentence. I tell you, I will not drink of it again, the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus says, "I'm going to leave you for a little while, but we're going to be reunited. I'm going to come back, and we're going to sit and have a celebration together. We're going to drink together again. I'm going to wait until I am with you, new in my Father's kingdom." And so Jesus that night is saying there's a sense of expectancy and waiting. I'm leaving. Yes, you're going to be distressed, but I'm going away for a little while. And then he says in John chapter 14, remember, this is a subsequent teaching, and pay attention, don't fall asleep yet. You still with me? Okay, John 14, this is important. This is the best part of this message. So poke your ears or whatever you're doing if you're falling asleep. Wake up. John 14, 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Meaning, would I lie to you? If I told you I'm going to prepare a place for you, that of course naturally means I'm going to come and get you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and will take you to myself, that I am where I am, you may be also. That is the language of love. That is the language of, I want you to be with me, church. I want my people to be with me. And so he says, I'm going away, but I'm going to come back because where I am, I want you to be with me. This entire symbolism, and one of the things that amazed me is, if you understand a Jewish wedding, you get what's happening here. There's wonderful language. There's five steps to a Jewish wedding. I'm going to go through them. The first one is the arrangement, the shidduchim. This is when the agreement of marriage, and we'll get here, so hang on. The agreement is made. This is what we're going to, the arrangements are made. The bride price is determined. The dowry is established. And it's called a ketubah. The contract, the marriage contract is written up in this stage. Fathers get together. They agree. The bride-to-be would have to agree. Remember Rebecca, when Abraham sent out his servant to fetch a wife for his son Isaac, he found Rebecca and he said, do you want to come? And she said, well, yes, their brothers even asked her, you sure you want to do this? And she agreed. All right, so there's this contract period, this agreement, the shidduchim. And then step two comes, and this is the betrothal. And this is something like an engagement party, only it's totally different. It's a celebration, but there's a binding, a legally binding aspect to this ceremony. And what happens is, at the beginning of it, both the bride and the groom will take a ceremonial cleansing bath by immersion called a mikvah. Before they ever come together, it's a formal ceremony. They take this bath, and then they come together, and vows are given. The ketubah is read. The contract is read. A ring is given as a seal of the love of the groom and a promise for provision in the future of everything that the wife needs. So he promises with this ring to take care of her, and he says, with this ring, you are consecrated. It's kind of holy language. You are consecrated to me according to the law of Moses and Israel. This is the pledge that they're making at the betrothal ceremony. Is I promise to be faithful to you. I will keep myself for you, nobody else. So they're pledging faithfulness to one another. They're agreeing to cut themselves off. Consecrated means to cut. Same word as sanctification. I cut myself off from every other romantic affection except you. Next, what happens? A glass of wine is presented, and a prayer of blessing is prayed over the glass of wine as thanksgiving to God for having brought the two together. Some of you should be taking notes because you're thinking about marriage. Take notes. Right? At the conclusion of the ceremony, then, the husband and wife are legally bound together. They are considered husband and wife. The two of them drink, by the way, from the same cup. They're legally bound, but they will not consummate the relationship. No sex. And in fact, they return, each of them, to their father's home. So wife goes to her father's home, husband goes to his father's home. And what does he do? This is a period of waiting. And this is the third step. He goes to get the house ready, to build a house, to till the farm and get it ready, and this little plot of ground to make ready for a new family to be established. That's his primary job. What's she doing? She's proving, first of all, she's never slept with anybody. So the period is about a year. Her faithfulness is demonstrated. Gives him a year to build the house. She proves she's not pregnant. And she has to make her own wedding dress. Right? She didn't just go to, like, you know, wherever you go, brides-to-be, where I see them fighting each other in Thanksgiving for getting a bridal dress. She had to make it. It takes a long time. And so she goes and makes her dress during this time period of preparation. And she knows the groom is coming. But she didn't know exactly when he's going to get finished. Who knows when the house is going to get finished? None of us do. Right? Our best intentions, they never fall through at the same time. And so she knows he's coming, but she doesn't quite know when. So she's got to be ready. Does this ring a bell in the Bible? How about Matthew 25 with the parable of the 10 virgins? Right? They're out waiting. Some of them have prepared well. Others haven't. To put it in our vernacular, they all need their flashlights. Five of them brought extra batteries. Some of them didn't. And so some of them have to run to Target and get some extra batteries. When the shout comes, he's coming. The groom is coming. And they're like, "Dadgum, my flashlight won't work. Hey, can I borrow some of your batteries?" "No, go buy your own." They run off to Target, right? They miss the groom. Five of them were ready. They're ready for the groom to come. The wedding party comes. And this kind of celebration where the groom approaches and shouts, it still happens in Laos and also in Indonesia, where the groom is ready. He's ready to go get his bride. He gets his whole party together and they get drums and start beating drums. They're coming and couriers. Some of the groomsmen run out and shout, the groom is coming. The groom is coming. Word gets out. She starts getting ready, puts on her dress. And then the wedding ceremony happens. That's number four, the Nisuin, the official ceremony. They get married that day through the vows or exchange, the ring, the wine, all of that happens again. But the difference about that day is consummation that night. Their relationship is brought together. They become one flesh. And then there's 7 days of celebration, the feast. A week. You thought your reception was long. So what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? It's a great question. Let me go back. The first step, the arrangement, the plan where God the Father chooses a bride for his son. But the fathers get together and make an arrangement. The doctrine of election, God chooses people out of this world, according to Jesus in John chapter 6. Before the foundation of the earth, Ephesians chapter 1, God chose out of this world certain persons to be his church, his bride. He made a choice, and then he offers an invitation to come into fellowship with his son. The invitation goes out. Those who accept are invited to come to the party. The bride price that was agreed upon was nothing less than the death of the Son of God. His own shed blood is the bride price. Second, the betrothal. Just as the betrothal period in the marriage is called a period of consecration, of separation. This period of consecration, moving into holiness, where you're keeping yourself pure, it begins with the mikvah bath. What is that but baptism in us? For the wedding ceremony, the symbolic immersion of cleansing, for the Christian, the beginning of our relationship with Jesus is baptism. It's going to happen next week here. Come back. Then next is this giving of the ring. Just as the giving of the ring is a seal of the groom's love and a down payment of his promise to provide for her for the rest of her life, Jesus gives his Holy Spirit as a seal for his love and a down payment of the guarantee you will get into eternal life. And the wine, here it is. This is the Lord's Supper. The offering of the wine that is a given thanks over for the blessing of the marriage, that wine, that symbol of the celebration of the wine in the Lord's Supper is that very moment. It's that pointing to this is the goodness of a relationship. And that's where Jesus stopped. And he said, "I'm going away now. We've had the betrothal ceremony. We've given the rings. We've shared wine together. And I'm going away." And what is he going away to do? He's going to prepare a place for us. You guys know Keith Green? Oh, you got to know Keith Green. I wish I could remember the name of the song. Keith Green's got a song. He says, you know, if God created this entire world in 7 days, and Jesus has been working on your house for 2,000 years, what do you think it's going to look like? Does anybody want to go there? This is what Jesus says. I'm going away. The celebration of the Lord's Supper is a reminder. We just had a betrothal ceremony. We just had the feast. And Jesus said, "I'm going away. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And what do you do in the meantime? You get your wedding dress ready. Meaning, let go of the sins of this world. Let go of pornography. Let go of greed. Let go of pride for your own namesake. Can he provide for you? He's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment. You'll make it if you receive his Holy Spirit. I get a little excited when I think about meeting him. And we're so easily captured by the glitter of this world. And it's just going to fall apart. All the beautiful Christmas lights. Think how many bulbs need to be changed. It's terrible. This world breaks and falls. The best and most beautiful parts of this world, it just falls apart. And Jesus says, I have something for you. Will you trust me? Will you believe in me? Will you wait for me? Will you celebrate a Lord's Supper regularly when you come together to remind you of the goodness that's yet to come? And so the call goes out. The groom is coming. The last words right here, we proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until he comes. He's coming. He is coming. The groom is coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, make us ready. Jesus, we look to you. Pour out your Spirit on us. Draw us away from sinful things in this world and let us get enthralled with your glory. Pour out your Spirit upon us so that we can see what's truly valuable. You, for all you have done for us, you died for us. You established a new covenant in your death. Lord, we proclaim your death, but you didn't stay dead. You rose and you are coming again. And all God's people said, Amen.